nobody wants to be a loser in life. And unfortunately, life offers a lot of opportunities for us to be just that. At times that life can be painfully hard on us and handing us messages that we're kind of losers to some extent. The New Delta Review is a literary journal in Louisiana, and I came across a letter that they sent to someone who had sent in a manuscript in hopes of being published. And the letter read, "Thank you for submitting. Unfortunately, the work you sent is quite terrible. Please forgive the form rejection, but it would take too much of my time to tell you exactly how terrible it was. So again, sorry for the term, the form letter." You know what? In my efforts to be a writer, I've had my share of rejections, but I've never had one quite that bad. Still, you know, those rejection letters make you feel a little bit like a loser. Charles Schulz actually became a huge success in life by writing a comic strip called Peanuts, and we're all familiar with that. And the central character, Charlie Brown, is known as the lovable loser. He's kind of the guy that always ends up being the one that things just don't go well for. And interestingly enough, Charlie Brown was really Charles Schulz's alter ego. His expression that he kind of felt like in life he had most of the time gotten a short straw and was truly a loser. And part of the appeal of the strip itself was that so many of us identify with Charlie Brown because we feel just like that. So that raises the question, though, what does it mean to be a winner? What does it mean to win in life? Not necessarily as straightforward as people sometimes think. In 2017, the Houston Astros baseball team won the World Series championship, and in so doing became the ultimate winners in the baseball world. By everyone's estimation, they were a terrific team and they were deserving of that championship. But word would later leak out that they had cheated for much of that season, and they cheated all the way through the playoffs, including the World Series. Now, that was a team that was good enough to have won the World Championship without cheating, and I frankly think they probably would have. But last week, here we are more than 3 years after those events, I read yet another letter about that team and about their cheating. And the legacy that has come as a result of that. Yes, technically they won the World Series, but that win is forever tainted because of the cheating. There's a cloud over the whole thing. They won't be able to proudly talk in the future about when they won the World Series. Because every time that comes up, there's going to be a, well, yes, but, that comes as a reaction to it. Their names now, the names of those players, are forever connected with cheating. And that will go with them to their graves. In the short run, they won. But in the long run, they lost big time because they have been labeled cheaters. That has become their legacy, and they will never get away from it. So today, I want to talk about winning in life. And for some wisdom on that, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I'll read those verses. There, John writes these words, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Okay, so first of all, this passage tells us we should, if we want to be winners, here's what we need to do. We need to love the children by loving God. Now, let me explain what I mean here. In verse 1, John restated some now familiar truth in this letter. He says the person who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And this goes back to the litmus test we talked about a couple of weeks ago, chapter 4, verse 2. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So by believing in Jesus, we can know that we are born of God. And then John says an interesting thing. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves the child, loves his child as well. Now, we understand that, you know. Years ago, when our kids were in their teen years, we had some friends, this couple that Lori and I really connected with, and their kids were very close in age to ours. And we really enjoyed this couple and it seemed like they felt the same about us. But over several years, I noticed something kind of odd, and that was that while they were very, gracious to our kids and kind to them, they kind of left our kids out of their circle of friends. This couple made a concerted effort to create kind of a world of circle for their kids, and they clearly left our kids out of that circle. You know, they didn't treat them poorly. They just kind of excluded them. After I began noticing that, it began to bother me. But not long after that, that couple kind of dropped us as friends. They just seemed to sort of decide that our friendship wasn't that important to them anymore. And I realized, looking back on it, I should have expected that, because what John says is true. If you love the Father, you're going to love the children. If you love people, you're going to care about their kids as well. And they seemed not to care that much about our kids. And so that should have been a tip-off that we didn't matter to them all that much. And sure enough, a little later, that's exactly what it turned out to be. So John says, yeah, you know what? If you love the Father, you're going to love the children. Now, you might think, oh, okay, so he's talking about the Father and the Son being Jesus. But that's a Trinity thing, but that's not what he's talking about. He's referring to the Father's adopted children. If you love God the Father, you're going to love his adopted children. And so you read on in verse 2, and that becomes apparent. He says, this is how we know we love the children of God. So we love God, going to love his children. Anyone who loves God is going to love his children. And again, that's kind of a restatement of something we've seen before in this letter. In 4:21, he wrote, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So we get this idea. These are the two big ideas. You get connected with God by faith in Jesus, and then God wants you to love his children, love others as a result of that. Those are two of the big ideas in this letter. But then you see something that John says that kind of not what you would expect. You'd expect him to say, well, this is how we know we love God, by loving the children of God. That's what he said before. Certainly a principle he believes, but that's not what he says. He says the way we love the children of God is by loving God. Wait, I'm a little puzzled. How is loving God loving God's children? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. I want to talk about that for a few moments here. You know, for all of us, when you blow away all the dust and the confusion that accumulates in life, and we go through life, down at the bottom of our lives, there will be something or someone that we love above everything else. Something that is more important to us than anything else. One thing we will choose over everything, one thing we will not compromise over anything else in life. Now, when you think about whatever that one thing is, when you think about choosing that thing, I'd like you to think about ordering in a restaurant, for instance. You know, I want you to think about that, because I think sometimes we think of this choosing this one thing really as being like a buffet in life. We don't really have to just choose the one thing when you're at a buffet. You know, years ago, probably about 14 or 15 years ago now, Lori and I were on the island of Maui on a vacation as a result, really, of a friend who helped us go there, and it was great. We're having this vacation. And this friend also, as part of that, gave us a gift certificate to the buffet dinner at the Kapalua Bay Hotel. Now, the Kapalua Bay Hotel doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. But back then, it existed. It was a very nice place, and they had a restaurant. And one night a week, the restaurant would have this buffet. I think it was on a Friday night. They'd have this buffet. And We didn't know anything about it. We'd never heard of it. But he gave us this gift certificate, so we went. And man, oh man, I was blown away. It was the best buffet I have ever been to in my life. It was phenomenal. They had this array of food that was just mind-blowing. And, you know, they had entrees. The entrees were, you know, delicious prime rib. They had lobster. They had great fish and, you know, a bunch of other different things. And then they had, you know, side dishes and salads and desserts and just everything you could imagine. And, you know, I started off with some salad and some soup. They had this yummy clam chowder. It was so good. I could have made an entire meal out of that. But I thought, yeah, but all this other stuff looks so good. I don't want to eat too much of this. So, you know, we just grazed. Lori had both prime rib and lobster. She loved them both. So, you know, that was really fun. And I think we sometimes think, well, that's kind of like life. It's this big buffet and we just sample everything. But the truth is, this thing of having one thing that's more important to us than anything else is really like ordering at a more traditional restaurant. You know, and they may have a huge menu, you think, but you're going to have to make one selection for your entree. One thing, unless you're just a glutton, I guess you could order several dinners, but, you know, you go in and you order a meal at a restaurant. Well, ultimately, really, at the end of things, down at the core of all of our lives, there is that one thing that we order. And here's an interesting thing about the menu at this restaurant called Life. The truth is, while it looks like to us that there's a wide variety of things we can choose, in the end, when it comes to having just one thing that is most important to us, there are really only two items on the menu. You're going to have to choose one or the other. Option A is love yourself. Now you might think, well, but there's lots of other things we can make as most important to us. Well, the truth is there's lots of ways to express that, but they all end up being either option A, love yourself, or option B, love God. The problem is you're either at all moments of your life, either loving yourself more than anything else, or you're loving God more than anything else. Option A, loving yourself, is the human default. If you don't deliberately choose option B, you are choosing option A. You will do it without actually making a conscious choice of the will. It's just how the human nature is. And the big problem with option A, loving yourself more than anything else, is when you're doing that, you are not loving others. Now, you may operate in loving ways that make it look like you're loving others, but down at the core of it, you're doing it to get something for yourself. You're still loving yourself. And so the problem is, when you're not loving God first, you're loving yourself first, and you're not loving others. You know, I've seen this in our granddaughters. Toby and Anna are teaching Ella and Kara about loving each other and sharing, but Kara is still a little bit in the mine stage. She's operating pretty much out of option A. And the thing we've seen is that if there is a toy that is up for debate here between the two of them, and Kara is operating out of option A, regardless of what Ella is doing, there is going to be a rapidly escalating conflict that is going to require adult intervention. That's just what option A does in every relationship. When we operate out of selfish interest, we create problems because we're not loving others. Now, here's the problem with this. It doesn't really do very much good to just say, well, don't do that. Don't be selfish. Don't operate out of option A. That's just how we're wired. We naturally go that way. And in order for us to get out of that, we have to have something else to focus on. You know, as an example, think about this. I've mentioned before many times, I have an unfortunate weakness for donuts. And there is, of course, this one thing that's actually now at this point really kind of a loss in my life. My favorite donuts in the world are from Smith's Bakery in Bakersfield, they have these jelly donuts that are to die for. I mean, they are so good. Now, if you come and you say to me, Rick, don't think about jelly donuts at Smith's Bakery, what's going to happen? Well, I might say, okay, I'm not going to think about those jelly donuts. But man, you know what? Those things are so good. And what I don't understand is, why doesn't any other bakery in the world make donuts like those? You know, they can make them. Every other donut shop should be able to make them. Why don't they make them the way Smith's? And you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking about jelly donuts. When you tell me don't think about them, I end up thinking about them. And so the only way to avoid that, if you don't want me to think about jelly donuts, is to say, Rick, something along the lines of, instead of thinking about jelly donuts, think about the beignets you ate at Café du Monde in New Orleans when you were there several years ago. Oh, yeah. Oh, I love beignets. Man, they're just delicious. I can eat those things every day. Hey, you know what? There's this place up at downtown Disney. There's this little cafe that has beignets that are just like that. Oh, we should go up there and have... You know what? I'm not thinking about jelly donuts. I'm thinking about something else. I'm thinking about beignets. And so when it comes to this thing of what's most important to you, it doesn't do much good to say, don't just serve yourself. Because somehow we get focused on that no matter what. And so we have to replace it with some other idea. Focus on loving God. That's what enables us to truly live without being obsessed with ourselves. So when John says, here's how you love the children of God, you love God. Because if you don't choose to love God above all else, you're loving yourself and you're not loving the children of God. So loving God frees us up from that obsession with self that causes us to operate in ways that instead of loving, we actually treat people maybe in loving ways or ways that look loving because we're really serving ourselves. It sets us free from that. And then second, it opens us up, opens up a channel for God's unconditional love to flow into us and through us to other people. And so that's why John says, so if you want to be a winner in life, here's what you need to do. You need to love God first, because that's what sets you free to loving others, and that's what winning in life is really about. So that's the first thing. Second thing, then, is if you want to be a winner in life, do what God says. Verse 3 says, this is love for God, to keep his commands. Now, when we first read that, we think, well, okay, so John is saying that loving God boils down to obeying him, just doing what he says we're supposed to do. And that's easy to understand why he would say that. You know, we see that happen in human relationships. If you love someone, you do what they want you to do, right? You know, I'm going to wander out on some thin ice here. But I think this might help illustrate the point here. You know, this Christmas season, we all receive Christmas cards, and many of them we receive from people that we don't maybe see a lot, you know, or hear from a lot. You know, maybe they live in another area, and maybe we only get to communicate with them a couple of times a year, or maybe we just hear from them at Christmas. And so one of the things I really enjoy in the current trend in sending out Christmas cards is people typically now put pictures of themselves on their Christmas cards. And I really appreciate that, because you can see maybe people you don't see all the time. Now we're getting to see them a little bit. So that's really cool. So this year, one of the Christmas cards we received was of a picture. It had a picture of this couple that live in a different area. And the wife had a new hairstyle she's never had before. And it was significantly different from what she'd had before. And Lori asked me, well, wow, what did you think of her hairstyle? And I told her, I hated it. I don't understand why women do what she just did. You know, and as part of that conversation, I actually said, you know what, Lori, I really love what you do with your hair and how your hair looks. And I really appreciate you taking the effort to make it look like that. Now, let's suppose just imagine that Lori said, so you really don't like that, the style that woman had? And I said, no, I would hate that. What if Lori said, well, I can see why she did what she did. I think that's smart. I think it would make a life a lot easier. And the next day she went down and got her hair cut just like that, knowing I hate it. How do you think that would feel to me? Would that feel to me like love? Not really. You know, in today's culture, our cultural elites kind of think that's how a woman should live. You know, she should say, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do whatever I choose. The problem with that, whether you're a man or a woman, is living like that is not loving someone you claim to love. Saying, it doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what I want. That's what you're really saying when you do that. And we know that that is not love. If you love someone, you want to do what they want you to do, what will make them happy. You know, I have a kind of strange habit of sometimes when I, you know, at the end of the day, I take my socks off. You know, I'm wearing socks a lot in these cold winter months, and I often will just leave them on the floor because I think, oh, I might want to wear those socks again tomorrow. Lori, it kind of bothers her, you know, and so I have learned to go, you know what, I'm not going to leave my socks on the floor. I'm going to put them in the dirty clothes hamper because it kind of bugs her when I just leave socks on the floor. I want to do what makes her happy. You know, when a meal is done, I make an effort to start doing the dishes and cleaning up the kitchen without even a hint from her, because I know that she loves that. It makes her happy. I want to do what will please her. And so it makes sense. If we want to love God, we will do what pleases Him, what makes Him happy. Makes all kinds of sense. You know, Lori and I have a friend who claims to love God, and this friend actually talks a lot about love. And the problem is that this person also lives in outright militant rebellion against some things that God clearly states. You know what? That person has some religious feelings, but he's not loving God because he's refusing to do what God commands. And we know that's not loving someone. Now, we do need to be a little bit careful here, because we can think, well, it seems like John is saying that love comes down to solely to just towing the line and doing what God says. Just obey God and you're loving Him. But you know what? That's not the whole story. And we can know that for a couple of reasons. The first one is we need to notice what John says in verse 2. He says, the way we know that we love the children of God is by loving God and carrying out His commands. Now, some people read that as though John said we love others by loving God, by keeping His commands. But he didn't say by keeping His commands. He said we love God and keep His commands. Loving God and keeping His commands are not exactly the same thing. Well, I thought you just said we're supposed to love God and that we do that by keeping His commands. Yeah, you know what? If you love God, you'll keep His commands. But that's not all there is to it. Otherwise, what John says here doesn't make sense. Love God and keep His commands. The logical result of loving God means we already love Him. The logical result is that we keep His commands. That's what John is telling us. And we can understand this, again, by thinking about human relationships. Let's suppose that we boil everything down to doing everything another person wants us to do. That's loving. So if we say that's what love really is, well, then imagine an employer hiring a new person, and this person turns out to be the ideal employee. This person does everything the boss says. Here's the question. Is that person loving the boss? Well, they're doing everything he says. They're doing what makes him happy, so they must be loving him, right? No, they're just trying to do a good job because they need the job and want the job. So they're really serving themselves. They're not loving the boss at all. They may or may not love the boss. There's another component to love that just doing what someone says doesn't quite explain. It's a component that is has to do with our hearts. It's choosing that person above all else. It's having affection for that person. It's appreciating that person, enjoying that person, and wanting to be connected to that person. So when we love God, we choose Him above all else. We want to be with Him. We appreciate Him. We love being connected to Him, and we have affection for Him in our hearts. And then as a result of that, we love God. We obey God, excuse me. The tendency for a lot of Christians is to reduce loving God solely to a list of tasks and rules. But we need to notice that John says in verse 3 that God's commands are not burdensome. If all we have is a list of commands and rules and we have to do those things, that becomes tiresome and dry. That's not the life that God has called us to. You know, some people seem to think the Christian life is God saying, well, here's a bunch of things for you to do, and then a bunch of things you better not do. And as long as we do all those things right, then we're loving God. But that's an exhausting way to live. And we need to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy and burdened, and I will give you rest. Well, giving a whole list of things you have to do isn't giving rest. Jesus came to give us a burden that's not heavier, more exhausting, but to give us rest for our souls. Well, so how is it then that following Christ brings rest? Why are God's commands not burdensome and tiring? Well, okay, a couple of reasons. Well, first is because obeying God, as I've just mentioned, is not the prerequisite for being loved by God. It is the result, the prerequisite for loving God. It is a result of loving God. John has already made the point in 1 John 4:19, where he said, we love because he loved us first. God loved us, and as a result of his love, we love him back and then want to do what he says. So if it was the other way around, if we have to obey all these rules and it's based on our obedience that God loves us, that is going to become very tiresome and burdensome. If you ever had a relationship with someone that you felt like you were always on a performance basis and you always needed to do everything right, otherwise there was going to be a problem with them, how is that relationship? It's not very free. It's not very fun. It's not very restful. It's just hard. I once knew a guy whose dad was a baseball guy. He loved baseball. And he wanted his son to be a great baseball player. And he from the earliest days, he was working with him to be a baseball player. And this kid, as he grew older, became a very good baseball player all the way through youth sports. He was the best player on his teams and got into high school. And early on, he was the best. He looked like he was going to be terrific. He was going someplace. But he got, had the problem. His dad, was continually pushing him, and we'd critique him after every game, point out every mistake, every failure, because he wanted so badly for him to perform well. An interesting thing happened with that guy. When he got to his senior year, his level of play really tailed off. This was a kid that you thought, well, he could get drafted. He certainly could play college ball. And all of a sudden, his senior year, he just turned into a kind of an average high school baseball player, maybe less than. It wasn't just his performance, his whole spirit about the game. He just lost his love for the game, and he couldn't wait for the season to end and for baseball to be over and out of his life. Well, what happened? He had to perform, he felt, to win his father's love and approval, and it just wore him out. He got burned out. And if we feel like I have to obey God's rules and his commands in order to get God to love me, we're going to get burned out. They are burdensome if that's what happens, but they aren't. We love God because he loved us first. And if loving God involves obeying him, as John has said, then we could essentially say not only do we love God because he loved us first, but we obey God because he loved us first. His love for us is not based upon our obedience. And that's why his commands are not burdensome. They're not going to affect whether he loves us or not. So that's the first thing. But a second reason why God's commands are not burdensome shows up in Psalm 19:8. There David wrote, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." In fact, trying to obey God brings joy to us. In fact, Psalm 119:14, David wrote, "I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." You know, last year I watched a few minutes of a game show on television. Maybe you've seen it. It's called The Wall. And in this show, they have this big, huge wall that it's kind of like this maze-like thing. Down at the bottom, there are these slots, long slots. And each one of them is labeled an amount of money, starting from like $1 to all the way up to $1 million. And what they do is they drop these balls from the top and they bounce all the way down through the maze, kind of at random. You can never tell which way they're going to go. And then they drop down and they land in one of these slots. And it has to do with how much the person is going to win or lose. Now, it's a little more complicated than that. There's more to it than that. But ultimately, it's the balls going through that maze that ends up being a determining factor on how much money the person is going to win. So on this one show I watched, it got very tense because the woman contestant got down to the place where she could, you know, end up with actually nothing, but she still had a shot at $1 million. They had to drop this one last ball, and it bounced all the way down through there, and it landed into $1 million. Do you know how that woman reacted? She said, "Oh, great, that's nice, thanks, that's going to be good." No, she didn't say that. She didn't say, "Oh, this is so upsetting, this is going to so complicate my life." No. She screamed in joy and jumped up and down and fell on the floor weeping for joy because she just won $1 million. David says, "She rejoiced like one would rejoice over great riches." And David said, "I rejoice over God's commands," like that, like screaming and jumping up and down and falling on the floor, weeping for joy. Why would you rejoice so much in God's commands? Well, it's because, first of all, if we love God, getting to do what he wants brings us joy. You know, I find that, for instance, doing the dishes, you know, I don't relish doing the dishes. I don't get up in the morning and think, "Oh, today I get to do the dishes. Yay." You know, it's not something I just can't wait to do. But I know Laura said. But here's the thing. I love doing the dishes because I know it brings joy to Lori. And so I can be in there doing the dishes and thinking, "I'm doing this because I know it makes Lori happy, and I love her so much, it makes me happy because I get to do this." And so, because we love God, obeying his commands brings us joy because it's a way to express our love to him. So that's one part of it. But the other part of it is what it produces. We need to ask, why does God give us commands? Why does he tell us, here are things that you should do in life? Well, isn't it because he loves us? Of course it is. You know, when our kids were young, we used to have lots of things we would tell them to do. And we'd tell them, for instance, every night, you got to brush your teeth. You brush your teeth before you go to bed. Why did we do that? Was it because we just wanted to make life more difficult for them, give them more stuff to do? Was it just because we want to just make them jump through hoops because we want to make life hard for them? No, it's because we wanted the best for them. We wanted them to have healthy teeth when they grow up, and we want something good for them. So we have to ask, when God gives us commands, is it just because he wants to make us jump through hoops? Is it just because he wants to make life difficult for us because he doesn't like us very much? No, it's because he loves us. And so obeying his commands is a thing of great joy because it produces life. It produces the life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the things that we really want. That is why we obey God and have joy in it. And so that's why God's commands are not burdensome. And so here's the great news. We can be winners in life by obeying God because it expresses our love to him and because it leads to life itself, the life he has for us. So those are a couple of things that we need to do to be winners. But there's one more thing, and that is be a world beater. What do you mean? You know, Lori and I used to, not used to, but we still use some exercise videos that we find online. Mm-hmm. And there's a group of them that are produced by this couple that actually is in England. We really like the workouts that they give. But there's one thing about them I don't like very much, and that is that the husband, as they're doing these exercises, has a tendency to preach. And he doesn't preach about spiritual things, but he preaches about physical things. He thinks he's being encouraging, but it kind of gets a little annoying, you know? Mm-hmm. But one of the things he says a lot is, "You're a winner just by being here. You're a winner." And I think, you know what? He's got a really weak sauce definition of being a winner. Sounds to me a little bit like, you know, those kids sports programs where everyone is a winner. Just because you came, you're a winner for showing up and we give you a participation trophy. You know, what happens to participation trophies? Well, they get thrown out because they don't mean anything, because everyone's a winner, no one's a winner. There are no winners because there's no competition if everyone wins. Okay. We want to be real winners in life. Who wants to be a loser? You know, I don't want to be a loser with a big L on my forehead. Nobody wants to be a loser. But that raises the question, who is a winner? What does winning in life mean? Well, John tells us in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory." Here's the win that has overcome the world, even our faith. He's calling us to victory, to be winners, people who overcome, defeat the opposition. And this is not the only passage of Scripture where we see that. In Romans 8:37, after mentioning trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and the sword, Paul says, "In all of these things, in all the hardships of life, we are more than conquerors. We are winners through him who loved us." Conqueror is one who defeats the enemy, who wins. And Paul says, we are more than winners through Christ. Now, you know, there are a lot of Christians that have misconceptions about what that means. One of them is, oh, we're always going to come out on top. We're always going to succeed. We don't lose in the world. But we need to be careful and pay attention to those who define winning that way are defining it the same way the world does. That's how the world sees winning. It's succeeding. It's being the one that's on top. You know, honestly, Jesus didn't fit that description. He ended up being rejected in his life. You know, was that winning? It was, actually. It's what he came to do. But in the world's eyes, it wasn't. So that's probably not correct. Now, another way that Christians will sometimes think it, being victorious, what it means is, well, we're never discouraged. We're never down. We're always on top. We're always happy. We're always victorious. We defeat everything. But you know what? That's just not realistic. No one is like that. And actually, that attitude encourages us to live in denial and to pretend that we're happy and on top even when we're not. And that's nothing but dishonesty. And I really don't think God is in favor of dishonesty. And so what does it mean to live victorious in life then? Well, pay attention to what John says. He says, by our faith in Jesus Christ, we have beaten the world. The world, as John uses it here, is the system of this world which is designed and controlled by Satan. What is it designed to do? It is designed to separate us from God and to destroy our lives. Those two things are connected. If Satan knows if he can separate us from God, he's cutting us off from the source of true life, and therefore he ruins our lives. He hates us. That's what he wants for us. That's what his system, that is what this world system is specifically designed to do. It is designed to separate us from God and ultimately to ruin our lives. If we live by the world system, that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to get separated from God, cut off from his life, and we're going to find ourselves embittered, disappointed, frustrated, and lacking in real life. And so we defeat the world system by not letting that happen. By, through faith in Jesus Christ, being connected to God and beginning to experience his life in us. When we experience the life that involves the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, and all the rest of that, we are defeating the world. You know, when Lori and I got married, there were a few people who thought our getting married was not a good idea. And that was understandable. Lori was 19 years old when we got married. Yeah. And there were a few who thought the guy she was marrying was far from the obvious pick for her. And they've thought they're this just a few years down, Lori is going to wake up one day and go, "What have I done?" You know what? Lori and I have overcome them. And the way we have done so is by having a blast loving each other for the last 41 years. Our experiencing that love, the joy of our marriage, has been the thing that has overcome the doubters, the naysayers. In Christ, we can have that kind of victory. We defeat the world that wants to separate us from God and ruin us by putting our faith in Christ, walking in his Spirit, and experiencing the life connected to God that God wants us to have. And having the life that Jesus Christ came to bring us, we win. We more than conquer. Living life in Christ as God desires for us is the victory that God came into this world to give us. So, what do we do with this? Well, okay, two things I think that are really important here. First of all, we need to know what winning is. We need to be very clear about that. You know, we have a Star Wars Monopoly game at our house, which is actually just Monopoly, but instead of having Vintner Avenue and Park Place and Boardwalk, you've got, you know, the ice planet of Hoth and Tatooine and the moon of Endor. And instead of having houses and hotels, you have Star Destroyers and X-Wing fighters and that kind of thing. Well, you know, Ella, our little granddaughter, 4-year-old, loves to play that game. But the problem is she has no real rule, real awareness of what the rules of that game are. In her version, you land on a property and you get the deed for that property and you go around. She didn't care about the money at all or the deeds or the houses or in this case, Star Destroyers or whatever. Pays no attention to that. For her, all that matters is you have to go all the way around the board and get to the end first and then you win. And so the problem is she goes and thinks she's won the game when she hasn't ever really even played the game and she certainly hasn't won according to the rules. Now, the problem is that can happen to us in life. We can come up with our own rules and have our own idea about what winning means, and we can go all the way through, get all the way around the board and discover that we haven't won anything because we haven't played by the rules. In fact, we don't even know what the rules are. Houston Astros thought that winning was totally about defeating the other team, no matter what it took. And in the short run, they seemed to win, but in the long run, the much larger arena of life, they lost. And I guarantee you, they regret that loss dearly. Our world tells us that winning is about having power, about having money, about status, about notice, approval of other people. It's about having your desires be gratified. It's about being happy. And it doesn't want us to see that there are people around us gaining all of those things and discovering to their confusion and disappointment that they haven't won at all. What is winning? It is living the life that the world system is designed to keep us from experiencing. It is being connected to God, being fully alive in Him. It is having hope. It is being filled with joy and peace and the love of God for other people, and doing that day in and day out, no matter what the circumstances. You know, years ago while I was driving up to Bakersfield, I realized that that journey has some similarities to life itself. You go over the grapevine to Bakersfield, and you're going to go over that mountain pass between LA and Bakersfield. And there are a lot of ups and downs in that road. There are some long, long uphill stretches. And there's some areas where you'll go up over a ridge and you go down into a valley, and then you go back up over another ridge, and then you go down into a valley, and then you go all the way through the mountains. You have a long downhill stretch, and then you have a long flat stretch. And it occurred to me, life is like that. You have long uphill stretches. You'll have long downhill stretches. You'll have some ups and downs. Some are shorter, and then there'll be some flat sections. And life just seems like that. And that's the way life is going to be for all of us. The problem for us is that we have a tendency to think that winning in life is always being up at the peak. It's not going to be life that like that. Life is a journey with ups and downs, and we're all going to experience that. But winning in life is experiencing the life of God in us through all the ups and downs and the flat sections and the hardships and the good times and the triumphs and the losses and all of it. Through all of it is experiencing His love, His joy, His peace, His patience, His kindness to others, love for others as we go, living in the hope that we have in Him. That's winning in this world. So keep your eyes on what winning means. That's really important. And then the second thing is, keep choosing the right entree. Don't be thinking that life is a buffet and that I'm choosing everything, sampling everything, and these are all of the things that are going to fill my life. They aren't. They're nice. It's fine if you have those things. But at the end of the day, it's all about the one thing that matters most. And choosing the right entree means saying, I love God more than anything else. My life is about loving Him and about doing what He wants, doing His will, living for His glory, because as I do that, I'm going to be freed up to begin to experience joy and begin to truly love others. And truly loving others is really what we're on this planet to do. But the only way we can do that is by putting God first, choosing Him as the entree of our lives, loving Him above all else. That's why Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, above all else, love God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder that we can win in life. Not win the way the world wants to win, with power and glory and fame and riches and all of that they think is winning, but winning by experiencing Your life in us. Your life of love and joy and peace and patience. That's what we all need and want most of all. So help us, Lord, to choose the right entree, to keep You first in our lives, to keep focused on You, and then experience Your life flowing into us and through us to other people. Help us, Lord, to trust in You and keep our faith in You, and that is what is going to enable us to win. We thank You, Father, for this, and pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.